Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Interpreters that disagree so very much on this passage. I really don't hope to have an answer, Lord, but I hope if there's something that my life needs, that you would speak through this passage to me tonight. Lord, we trust you and we love you. We just ask you to help us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. It will be obvious to you, if you've read Zechariah 9 before you came tonight, that we have started a brand new section of this book. If you'll just take your Bibles and open it to Zechariah 9, you'll recognize the print in your Bible is changing. Chapters 1 through 8 have been mostly in prose print, which means starts at one side of the page, goes all the way to the other side of the page. But if you look at chapter 9, you'll see, and really from 9 on almost to the rest of the book, is poetry. Now, poetry is difficult to interpret anyway, but prophetic poetry is absolutely the pits. And we are in prophetic poetry tonight. It's a very important section. It is quoted in Matthew 21:5 about Jesus and his triumphal entry. So it is a messianic passage. It has amazed me, as I have prepared for this tonight, how many people that I normally trust very much I radically disagreed with. And I felt bad about that until I realized I didn't pick up two commentaries that agree with each other. So that told me that we were in a pretty slippery place as far as being dogmatic is concerned. Now let me tell you what the standard, seemingly standard, conservative position is on this chapter. They are going to interpret this in the light of Alexander the Great's conquest of the coast of Phoenicia and Philistia, which you would know as the coast of the Promised Land. And therefore, 1 through 10 is going to reflect Alexander the Great's conquest, and 11 through 17 is going to reflect the rebellion of the Maccabean period. Now, I have tremendous problems with that. And as you can look in the first section of your outline, I've put difficulties in interpretation. I want to go over that before I hit this passage head on. The setting or the time of the passage is extremely ambiguous. Whether we're speaking about something that happened before the exile, which seems to be true from these geographical names, or whether we're talking about something that happened during the exile, or whether we're talking about something happened in the post-exilic period during Zechariah's own lifetime, or whether we're talking about something in the future, be it the Greek period or the Roman period or the end time period, it's absolutely impossible to ascertain. Matter of fact, it seems to me that we are jumping from one historical setting to another. And there is no way to put this into any kind of historical credibility. Number two, there is a dramatic change of subject matters. Context is one of the most important things in interpreting the Bible, and especially the central point or central truth of paragraphs. But in a chapter like this, it is almost impossible to nail down one central truth when it jumps from completely antithetical subjects. Let me give you some examples. I've listed some here. It mentions the destruction of nations around the Promised Land. And at the same time, it mentions the absolute destruction of these nations. It mentions their inclusion into the people of God. Their destruction and their inclusion are in the very same paragraph. Another dialectical tension here is local enemies, those nations right around Judah. And at the same time, Mitch, is those local enemies, it's going to talk about the power and the universal might of the Messiah. Local enemies, universal power of the Messiah. Then, it's going to mention there's going to be no more war. All the things are going to be thrown away, the bow, the arrow, everything's taken away. And in the very next paragraph, it says it's going to be a great war. No war, great war. Okay? That's not even the end of it yet. Then it mentions, like in chapter 9, which is an obvious reference to the first coming of Christ, quoted in Matthew 21:5 and every parallel, Luke, Mark. But in verse 10, it is an obvious allusion not to the first coming of Christ, but to the second coming of Christ. So here we have these extreme changes from one thing to another. And it occurs on and on and on through this chapter. I don't know what to do with it. A real problem for the interpreters has been the mention of the nation of Greece in verse 23. You see in your Bible it says, I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. Now, many have interpreted that in many different ways, and I will give you quickly what the deal is. Some have said, it refers to the Grecian mercenaries during the Egyptian period. All right, I can buy that. Some say, no, it refers to Alexander the Great. Some say, no, it refers to the Seleucid Empire that took over this part of the world when Alexander died, split it up into his four generals. The one who got Syria and Palestine was Seleucid, and his rulers followed. I really think that this is not a reference to Greece per se as we know it, but a reference to distant lands, and I'll get that to you in the text. The only thing that I think is for certain here is that God is involved in what's happened. Now, he can use Alexander the Great the way he can use Cyrus, but I really think this text is not talking about Alexander the Great's conquest. It's talking about the messianic power of our God through the Christ, and is using historical allusions in the nation of Israel. Some past, some contemporary, some future. And where you draw the line between that, I must admit, I am uncertain. Okay, with that in mind, let me give you an example of what a commentator that I like does. He says verses 1 through 8 are Zechariah's day. Verses 9 and 10 are the Jews under the Greeks. Verse 11 is the Jews under the Romans. And verse 12 through 14 is the Jews at the end time. Now look what he's doing. He's totally disregarding the context of the passage. He's just picking verses out that seem to fit certain times in Israel's history. It's a collage, a prophetic collage, but the main purpose is not that we understand everything about what period we're talking to. I mean, this is going to shock you, but I want to say it. And it's not speaking about literal fulfillment of every detail of this chapter as much as it's trying to say God is in control of history. He's going to bring his people back. He's going to include the Gentiles with them. He's going to set up a reign of peace. And there's still going to be tension in the world. Now, you fit that into your eschatology the way you can. And we'll try to go through this verse by verse. As you can see, it's going to be rather difficult tonight. Follow with me in your Bibles, word by word, verse by verse. I hope you'll take notes. I'm going to try to give you the implication of Hebrew words, the significance of Hebrew syntax, and the help of parallel passages when possible, and try to see if I can fit this thing into secular history if it's known. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach. Now, this is the only place in the Bible the word burden is linked with the word word. Now, this usually means a burden that's placed on an animal, a burden or responsibility that's placed on a leader. Now, I'm not sure if it means that the prophet Zechariah did not understand what God was saying. As I read this, I felt I had a burden on me too. So maybe it is the preacher just not understanding what he's supposed to say. Or maybe it's a burden or a weight or responsibility on the nations that are going to receive this message. It's either the prophets got a burden or the nations got a burden, a pressure, a responsibility that's pressing on them. That's the idea here. Against the land of Hadrach. Now, this is never mentioned in the Bible anywhere else. If you have a reference Bible, you'll notice there is no references in the margin, this little name. There has been you can't believe how many interpretations this thing. The Jewish rabbis say it's a name for the Messiah. Oh, croak. It's a combination of words, sharp and soft in Hebrew. One commentator said it refers to Persia because they were very hard, but they were very effeminate. Now, ain't that coming off the wall? You know, we have found a city that we think that the phonetic pronunciation compared between Hebrew and other things is probably a reference to this in cuneiform tablets. And it is a leading city under the Assyrian Empire north of Damascus, north of Syria. Okay? And so I think it refers to the northernmost part of this geographical area. Now, it is linked with Damascus several times in these cuneiform documents. The next city is Damascus. Damascus is the capital of Syria. In 2 Kings 14:28, the name Damascus and the next name, Hamath, down there in verse 2, is linked together. And these two cities form a unit that God is going to judge. And so they're linked together that way. Damascus, the capital city. Damascus was also spoken of in a judgment sense in Jeremiah 49, 23 through 27. And if you'll look over there quickly, I just want to say a word about this because, it concerned me when I read it. Let's see if I can find the part. That's not it. I was looking for a place. It's a little further down. Excuse me. Okay. Hamath, which also borders... Go back to verse 1. Do you have a parenthesis at the end of your verse? Verse 1, have a parenthesis in your Bible? A little inclusion in brackets? Somebody read me what King James has in that side of those brackets. Real loud. Thank you. Somebody got King James. Read the last of King James for me, Janice. Yes, the last. After Damascus. Okay. That's pretty much what New American Standard has, but it puts it in brackets. Do you have New American Standard? If you have American Standard Version, it has the same thing. Now, I want to read to you what the Revised Standard Version translation is. Now, the Revised Standard Version is going to follow the Jerusalem Bible. It's going to follow the New English Bible. And I want you to see how radically different it is. This is the Revised Standard Version. For to the Lord belong the cities of Aram, even as all the tribes of Israel. That's different than what you got. What they've done, the word for eyes, they have slightly changed in the Hebrew text to the word cities. And the word for men is the word Adam, Adamah. They have changed to Amram, which is a designation for Syria. So they've made two changes in the Hebrew text because this thing, the eyes of men, especially all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. That's difficult for them, so they try to change it. Now, I'm not sure of the translation. Honest to goodness, I don't know if it's good to change those things sometime or not. I have real problems in changing that Masoretic text, although I know that there are some problems in it. Now, it is obvious to me that whatever the correct translation of that little phrase is, it is saying that the Syrian people are going to be included in the kingdom of God. The eyes of men, like the eyes of Israel, are going to be on the Lord. That is a way of referring to the inclusion of that traditional enemy of Israel and the Jews, Syria. Damascus at his head. Ben-Hadad, the whole deal. They're going to be included
in the worship of God. That's not the only time it's going to happen in this chapter. Let's go a little further. And Hamath also, which borders on it, it's a province or a city close to Damascus. Matter of fact, it is mentioned that this Hamath is the northern limit of the promised land. Let me give you a few references. Numbers 13:21, Joshua 13:5, Judges 3:3. Okay? Now here come two more geographical groupings, Tyre and Sidon. Now Tyre and Sidon are seacoast towns that we know as the Phoenician Empire. They are on the coastline of Syria, of modern Lebanon, all the hassle, Tyre and Sidon, two coastal towns that have been so much in the news recently. Now these are proverbially very wise people. Now they haven't always been evil. Matter of fact, in Solomon's day, the king of Tyre provided workmen and materials for the temple of Solomon. And they were very good craftsmen. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 28, Tyre is castigated for her pride. And I think in Ezekiel 28, we have something of the king of Tyre and something of Satan mixed in the same passage over pride. And so, proverbially, they were very wise people, but they're going to meet their ruin because of it. Then it says, for Tyre, verse 3, has built herself a fortress. Now, the word for Tyre and the word for fortress are the very same root in Hebrew, so it's a play on words. But it's much more than that. Tyre is an island city. It may have originally been a peninsula, but they cut through the land and made it an island. It was almost impregnable to military powers. Assyria besieged this city for 5 years and finally took it. Nebuchadnezzar II, same guy who besieged Jerusalem, besieged this city for 13 years and went home without ever taking it. Alexander the Great took it in 7 months. So it's a very strong fortification, but this is why some of these folks begin thinking it's the reign of Alexander the Great, because what's going to be said? And piled up silver like dust and gold like mire in the street. What he's saying is they were so proud because of their wealth that gold and silver became like garbage bags thrown outside in the street. Nobody wanted to mess with that stuff, you know. They became that wealthy. That's the metaphor here. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her, cast her wealth into the sea, and she'll be consumed with fire. Alexander the Great got into the city. He was so mad, I don't know why, he was so mad he killed thousands of them, burned the place, and knocked all the fortifications into the water. Some think that's what it is. Now, from that, we move to verse 5. In verses 1 through 4, we're talking about northern geographical locations. Is there any significance biblically to God judging northern geographical locations? Remember the book of Jeremiah. The enemy always comes from the north to the south. So the north became proverbial for evil, problems, war. Now really it wasn't north, it was Babylon and Assyria, but they have to come north to get to Palestine, the desert over there. And so this is really God taking control of the north, or stopping the problem from the north. Now in verses 5 through 8, we're going to deal with the south, or contemporary cultures. If you look in the back of your Bible, turn to something during a map during the time of Samson or something like that. Samson, division of the tribes in the back of your Bible. There are five cities on the coast of Palestine that are the five cities of the Philistines. Now, only four of them are mentioned here, but there are five. And if you'll see them, they start with Ekron, and they go to Gath, and then Ashdod and Ashkelon and Gaza. The Gaza Strip is where that name came from today. Those are the five major, they form a half moon shaped circle right on the coast of Palestine. And that was the Philistine stronghold that Samson fought against and Saul fought against and all of that. Those five cities. They remained Philistine cities all through the days when Israel was supposed to have conquered that entire land. Matter of fact, All of these cities are in the tribal allocation of Judah. Joshua 5, 45 through 47. It was not until Nebuchadnezzar II came in and destroyed Judea that these cities were destroyed and depopulated and never regained any kind of national sense again. And so here's what it says about them. Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza too will wreathe with pain. This is the word used of women in childbirth. Ekron, for her expectation, has been confounded. Moreover, the kings will perish from Gaza. Moreover, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited, and a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod. Well, the mongrel race is, of course, the people that Nebuchadnezzar imported from other countries conquered, like he did to Israel and Judah. All right? Now, we're going to say a word about these Philistines. But the only uncircumcised people that I know about are Philistines. Everybody else was circumcised. Greeks, Romans, Arabs. Only the Philistines were uncircumcised. Okay. I will cut off. Now, look what's happened in verse 6. It's been talking about in the third person. But suddenly in verse 6 and 7, it goes to I will. God is beginning to speak. This is quite common in prophetic literature to change from third person to first person. It's like the prophet speaking and suddenly God just breaks through and speaks through him in the first person. That's what's happening here. Now it says, I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will remove their blood from their mouths and their detestable things from between their teeth. What do you think he's talking about there? Yes. Well, idol worship in the sense of eating food offered to idols and eating unclean food. That's what it's referring to, right? Okay? Notice what's going to happen. Look at the next verse, last part of verse 7. Then they also will be a remnant for our God and be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. My soul. The Philistines are one of the traditional enemies of the people of God. They were uncircumcised. They ate abominable food. They were idolatrous. And yet this passage says that God is going to include them in His family like they were a chief tribe of Judah. Holy moly, that's a strong statement. And here we have only the Assyrians going to be included in God's work. But the Philistines are going to be included in God's work. Now, friends, that may not shock you. That'd be like saying we're just going to have a great big party, you, me, and the Russians, you know, for us. That was the hatred between those peoples. And the prophet saying they're going to be in the family, folks. They're going to be as an honored guest in the family. Well, I'm sure it just blew those people's gourds. Now, verse 8, if you would. But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore, for now I have seen with my eyes. Well, this is where some people say, if you're familiar with the history of Alexander the Great, he just was knocking down city after city, just destroying them as he moved through Palestine to get to Egypt. When he came to Jerusalem, tradition, I don't know how good it is, says that the priest came out in their full dress, the high priest and all the priests, and they showed Alexander the Great where his name and his country and his empire is spoken of in the Bible. It must have been Daniel. And when he saw that and saw the pomp of their dress and the sincerity, he spared Jerusalem several times when he passed back and forth. Many say that's the reference here. Now, that is a historical tradition, but I'm not sure that is what we're talking about here. Seems to me God's saying you're not going to be exiled anymore. There's not going to be any foreign empire taking you over anymore. Now, the problem is this is not true. The Greeks, the Seleucids, after Alexander died, just devastated this part of the world. The Bible must be understood in several ways. One way it must be understood is, it is always not meant to be taken dogmatically literally. Now, if God wanted to give us something that we could just follow letter for letter, he wouldn't have given us a book of poetry and prophecy and individual relationships and this and that. This has not happened. They have been taken over many times after this passage. It's speaking ultimately of the eschaton, the end time, maybe so. When it says, my eyes, you might want to see chapter 4, verse 10, in the earlier parts of the prophecy, it's a way of speaking about God's foreknowledge. Verse 9, this is the 9 and 10 are very important. We're moving to the Messiah now. Rejoice greatly. It's a Hebrew imperative, idea of command. O daughter of Zion, shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. To call Jerusalem daughter is always used in passages of judgment. But it's used in passages of judgment where the deep personal love of God for the people that he's bringing calamity on is expressed. It's a way of speaking of interpersonal family love, even though the kids have got to get a spanking. That's the idea. Okay? Look at the rest part. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Well, boy, that sounds blowing and going like Isaiah 21:5 to me, the triumphal entry. Let's look and see what it's saying. Behold your king. Well, see, you're so used to reading about the king of Israel that you don't realize probably that that was a very common phrase before the exile when the Davidic king was taken off the throne. Isaiah talked about it. Jeremiah talked about it. Micah talked about it. All those pre-exilic prophets emphasized the king of Israel and Judah, the Davidic line. But after the exile, this is a very rare and unusual occurrence emphasizing the king of the Jews. It is an obvious reference to this Davidic idea that this prophet is putting back into the place of prominence. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is being reemphasized. God hadn't broken his word. There is going to be a Davidic king on the throne, that kind of thing. Now, the king is coming to you. He is just. Now, the word doesn't mean he's righteous in a spiritual sense. It means he's an ethical ruler. He's going to rule with fairness and with God's word and that kind of thing. That's what it means. And endowed with salvation. Now remember, the Hebrew word for saved is exactly the word for deliverance. Now it can mean deliverance in a physical sense, and it probably does mean that here. And it can mean deliverance or salvation in a spiritual sense, and there's probably some degree of that here. But do not read full-blown New Testament words back in the Old Testament. See what the authors were saying. Okay? Humble, that's the Hebrew word, afflicted, and mounted on a donkey. Now, donkey to me, I don't think of a donkey as being a very noble animal. Do you? I mean, you know, unless you're a Democrat, I guess. I don't. Donkeys were the royal mounts of Israel's king. Every king had a donkey. Now, it may have changed at Solomon's time to horses, but before that, man, the king had his donkey and nobody rode, I can do it, on that donkey but the king. Matter of fact, remember when Absalom chased David out of town, took one of his concubines and rode on the king's donkey? Well, what he was saying to a Jewish group is, I've taken over, folks. I've got the concubines, and I'm riding them on the donkey. So, there's something here of royalty in this donkey. The fact it's a colt, a foal of a donkey, Jesus in Matthew says it's never been ridden. Well, I think that's the idea about that it's kingly. Only the king could ride on that, so Jesus rode on it first. Also, the idea was that a donkey is a sure-footed, stable animal. And later on, the poor begin to ride these. So here we have an unusual metaphor combining royalty and humility all at the same time. And so I think it's probably very appropriate to convey what it wants to. The other side of this is, verses 9 and 10, if you have ever read Genesis 49, 8 through 12, which is the dying Jacob's prophecy about his children. It really fits in here real well. The Bible presents the Messiah in two different, totally different lights. One, he is the judge of all the earth, the military general subduing any power that stands before him. He is the might of God personified. But the other picture is that he is afflicted and lowly, Isaiah 53, suffering on man's behalf. Here we have the suffering, lowly, meek side of the picture of the Messiah. From the New Testament, we understand that what happened is, it's not that it's a controversy or one part's not true. Jesus came the first time as the suffering servant of Isaiah, mounted on the colt of a donkey, lowly, lovingly. But he's coming again on the white charger, the two-edged sword in his mouth. He's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and Judge of all. Came the first time as the lowly man of Galilee. He's coming back as the Lord Christ of the cosmos. And so I think both are true. This is the lowly aspect. But verse 10 is going to be the mighty aspect, military aspect. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Holy moly, we ain't humble no more, friends and neighbors, you know. Now, the word Ephraim, and if you have read your Old Testament much, this is probably confusing to you. 922, the kingdom splits. You got the northern 10 tribes, the southern 2 tribes, from Solomon's son on, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, 2 complete different nations with 2 kings. The northern group of 10 tribes is called Samaria, Israel, Ephraim, and the southern tribe is usually called Judah, or here, Jerusalem. Now, some of us said, well, this means we're in a time when the nations were split. No, I think it means there's not going to be any split any longer. That we're bringing these two back into one. It's going to be just one people of God from now on, not two. Now, when it speaks about this cutting off war, it's going to be a real contrast from over here in verse 14, but we'll just wait till we get to there. Then it says, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And when I read that the first time, I thought, holy cow, man, that's a universal reign. Well, I looked into my reference Bible and found this phrase is used in Psalm 72:8 verbatim for the promised land. From the sea, Mediterranean Sea, to the Dead Sea or something like that. But if you'll also look at Psalm 72, verse 11, there's the universal principle. So I don't know whether this is speaking of the promised land only, but it sounds to me like it's speaking about the whole earth. From sea to sea and from the river, that'd be the river Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. It may be speaking about the Mesopotamian area where that was all the peoples they knew in that day. I that's as good as I can do on that. But Psalm 72, 8 through 11 is very important. Before I get to the last part, I'm going to stop here before it gets just too much and take your questions and comments on this first 10 verses. Do you see the extreme difficulty in trying to lock this into a history or be dogmatic on what it means? Have you felt, as you've read through this, the tensions between these different aspects or not? Maybe it's just me. Uh-huh. Okay. 11 through 17. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you. Now, that's a strange little phrase. That's not used very often in the Bible. Only a place I know it's used is Exodus 24:8. Jesus is going to use it in Mark 14:24 at the Lord's Supper when he picked the cup of blessing up, third cup in the Passover ritual, and said, this is the covenant in my blood which is shed for you. Well, when God first called Abraham, Abraham offered a sacrifice. And somehow this sacrifice became a part of a covenant relationship. The sacrifice that Abraham made with God was later codified, ritualized into the sacrificial system of Israel. And it is ultimately fulfilled from the book of Hebrews in the sacrificial death of Christ, where he offered his own blood or his own life on behalf of sinful man. And that's where Jesus picks up on about the covenant of blood. And you need to go back to understand the Old Testament or the New Testament make any sense at all. You know, Jesus dying in a sacrificial sense for us as sinners is only understood if you understand the Old Testament covenant idea. Something had to die because of sin. And so God's covenant involved the death of something. Now, then it says, "And I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." Roman Catholicism tries to get purgatory from that. And you've got to swim a long way in the waterless pit to get purgatory from that. The waterless pit, it's a cistern with no water in it. Now, we know from Jeremiah and apparently from Genesis in Joseph's life that these empty cisterns were used as holding places for prisoners. If it was full of water, they'd drown. So you just throw them in a dry one, they can't get out. A little hole in the roof, a big hollowed out rock. But also, it may be used for the idea of saving someone from a pit. It would be the metaphor of saving someone's life. Redeeming them from the pit, bringing them back to life from was dead. Which one it is, I'm really not sure. Return, that's an imperative. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. The very day I am declaring that I'll restore double to you. Well, this seems to me to refer to the exile. And it's encouraging the Jews who were in Babylon and were happy there now and were prosperous. It's encouraging them to come on back to Palestine. The idea about repaying double, the firstborn son got double, but God said he'd inflicted them double. Remember in Jeremiah? He had put double on them for their sins. He said, look, I'm going to bless you double. Come on back. Come on back. So that seems to be exilic here to me, but I really don't know. Verse 13. For I will bend the bow of Judah, will fill the bow with Ephraim, and I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. Now, this seems to me right back in a war picture. Verse 10 talks about no war. Verse 13, 14, and 15 talk about a knockdown, dragite war. So, we've really still shifting gears a whole lot. Now, the reason I think this word here is J-A-V-A-N, how it's usually translated, I don't think it refers to the island that we know of as Greece today. Because in Genesis 10, 2 and 4, and Isaiah 66, 19, this name is used as just a distant, faraway, unspecific kind of people. And that's what I think it's referring to here. Just those unknown people that we know live out there, but we don't really know anything about them. They're just in the farthest part of our periphery of understanding. That seems to be what it is. I will make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and the trumpet, the Lord God will blow the trumpet. That's the word zophar. It's the ram's horn. It's used by the army to direct troops. It's used by the priests to announce feast days. It's also, by the way, used to announce the second coming of Christ, quite often New Testament. Trumpet will sound. That's this idea right here. And will march in the storm winds of the south. Two possibilities. The desert winds were just terrible blowing sand, as those of us in Lubbock know all too well. Hot, dusty, dry wind often is a symbol of an army, an impenetrable army. But when it says the storm winds of the south, it may be an allusion to God making the covenant with them on Mount Sinai when he came down the mountain in a storm cloud. That's why for a long time God was seen as riding on the storm cloud. He was a storm god and that kind of thing. Spoke with thunder and lightning. Which it is, I just don't know. The Lord of hosts will defend them, and they will devour and trample on the sling stones. They will drink and be boisterous with wine. They'll be filled like sacrificial basin. Revised Standard Version goes so far as to say, they shall drink their blood like wine. Now, anybody who knows Jews would know that Jews ain't going to drink nobody's blood. You know, I don't care how happy they get over the victory, they ain't drinking nobody's blood. It's just, you know, Jews won't even eat meat that has blood in it, much less drink somebody's blood. So, Revised Standard really ghoulishly blew that translation, I want you to know. New American Standard is much better. drench like the corners of the altar. What does that mean? What allusion to drenching the corners of the altar? Anybody remember? The sacrificial system, you would take the blood, you would smear it on the horns of the altar and pour the rest of it at the base of the altar. So the horns were smeared with blood. That's the sacrificial allusion here. The basin would be the basin you catch the animal's blood in. So it is a sacrificial allusion that God is fighting for the Jews. It's a holy war deal. And the Lord their God will save them. You think, oh, spiritual salvation. No, it's physical deliverance in the Old Testament. We'll physically be with them in that day as the flock of his people. There's God spoken of as shepherd. We get the word pastor from God as shepherd. Jesus, the good shepherd in John 10, comes from this allusion in the Old Testament of God as shepherd. For they are the stones of his crown, sparkling in his hand. For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs. Grain will make the young men flourish and new wine the virgins. Well, what that's speaking about is that there's going to be social stability and fruitfulness. And God's going to bring peace and stability. He's going to break the instruments of war and set up a universal peace for his people who will include other Gentile nations. Now that I've explained that completely, I'll take questions and comments. I would love to visit with you, but it may be so confusing we're beyond visiting one another. Yes, Dorothy. Now, see what we're doing. We're reading what we want to in that text. The trick is it just says sons of Greece, but it doesn't say Greece, it says sons of Greece. So if I had to think, if it's not going to be that far people unspecified, then I think it's probably the mercenaries that Egypt hired. But Egypt's not mentioned in this thing either. So I really don't know. Honestly. I don't think it's Alexander the Great and Maccabean, though. Okay? Never were. They beat the generals of the Seleucid Empire in Syria briefly and restored independence in 165 B.C. But really, I don't think Alexander the Great's the one that's being extolled here. It's God who's going to do all this. Now, he may use Alexander the Great, but Alexander didn't seem to be used by God. He just was a greedy, ruthless, tyrannical young man who was very successful militarily. And this is attributing all this to God. And matter of fact, verses 9 and 10 are making it messianic, and that won't fit anyway with Greece. If I have to, I want to say we have a collage of historical allusions from past, present, and somewhat future history that is used as the victory of God over the nations, along with the inclusion of the nations, and it's picturing the end time. That's what I want to do with it. But I really can't prove that a whole lot from this text. I sure like to do that, but I can't here. But there's some guys that I really trust who I sure had problems with in this chapter. I haven't done the rest of them yet, but I hope they're going to be a little more clear than that, because this is so gyrating, it's hard to get a message. It's hard to lock something down here. Although the New Testament really likes that verse 9, I want you to know. Because Jesus seems to pretty detailedly fulfill that prophecy. Lord, we thank you for letting us come tonight. I don't feel any better, Lord, after doing it than I did before. But I'm sure there's a purpose in this scripture. And maybe, Lord, it will become clear to that last generation of believers. To me, I feel like I'm in a spiritual fog. But I am so happy that Jesus has fulfilled the role of Messiah And that such detailed little passages like this are shine like jewels in the Old Testament as a way of affirming that you've been involved in this process from the very beginning. Lord, thank you that I don't understand everything, because I'm sure I'd be arrogant. And thank you, Lord, for forcing us to come to you in faith and not in knowledge. And Lord, we rejoice in the ultimate truth of this passage, that you're in control of history, that no one can stand before your hand. Even the nuclear powers of our day are as insignificant matches compared to who you are. And Lord, I thank you that you're going to include the people of the world, because I'm one of them. And people who've been so hated and so ugly to the Jewish nation, that they're going to be brought back in through the Messiah. Lord, those are truths that I thank you for revealing. I don't understand, Lord, how you're going to use Israel in the end time, but I pray that she would be available to be used by you, and that Israel and the kings of this earth may bring glory and honor to your name, as one day we all bow before you and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Until that day, we'll trust you. We'll leave our unknowns with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.